Well, good morning, church. Thank you, worship team. I don't know about you, but I just had a moment over there, and I'm trying to compose myself. I love presidential history. In fact, it's one of my lifelong goals is to read what I call a significant biography over every president that we've had. Now we have 45. So to me, a significant biography is one that historians would say, yeah, this isn't just a pop covering, but a significant 500 to 750 pages over each president, because I'm fascinated by presidents. I always have been. I don't know why, where it came about, but I love it, because if you study a president, you also get all of American history and all that the nation was dealing in. So it's this kind of this two-for-one situation that you get. And so when we recently went to Washington, D.C. last summer, one of my favorite moments was when I went to the National Gallery and went into the section of the presidents. And there's the official portrait of every president is in there. And my wife knows how kind of nerdy I can be about this situation. And so the kids were with us, and it was kind of at the end of our trip. And she said, I'm going to take the kids so you can have a moment. Because I would have probably been annoyed at the kids, because I would have been looking at the presidents and just in awe of these men who have given their life and served our country, and just from so many different things, from starting a country to reconstruction to holding it together in war. Each of them are so fascinating for so many different reasons. So you can imagine that on Friday, I'm interested in watching the inauguration, because it's a serious history piece folding in front of us. And yes, there's a lot of contention, but there's also so much history unfolding. You never know whether the statement he's going to make in his first address is one of those that we have just always hear. You have nothing to fear but fear itself. Or ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. All those phrases have come from the inaugural addresses. But it's not even that. You actually have all the living presidents. We had Jimmy Carter, and George H. Bush was actually in the hospital, but George W. Bush, Bill Clinton, and Barack Obama, and they're all sitting there, and it's fascinating. And then, not only that, you see the Supreme Court come up, and you see this Clarence Thomas, the appointee by George H. Bush, which is number 41, and he's swearing in the vice president. And then John Roberts, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, who Bush 43 appointed, he comes up, and they do the swearing in. And so to me, it's absolutely fascinating, because I love history and all that, I love that stuff. But our country had two radically different emotions, right? To say the least. The first was there's a contingent of people that are super excited that Trump is president. They're into it. And then the second one is people are horrified. That they think that the life is over and Trump is the president, and it's bad news. And so the question is why do these emotions come up for us? Why do they pop up? This isn't about presidents or inauguration, but it's interesting. It's completely tied to our text. Why do these things come up? And there's really a reason that it comes up. Number one is that people in the nation and our society has problems. And what a candidate does is he goes around for a year in his campaign and says, I'll solve your problems. And the interesting thing about our country is that different places have different problems. So if you live in this part of the country, you might have this problem. If you're this ethnicity, you might have this problem. And so people in our nation have radically different problems. And a campaign always comes along and says, I'll solve the problems. But I think if we're honest this morning, we would all say, yeah, no president has ever solved the problems of our society. There's just some things that are societal that it doesn't matter how good. I mean, Abraham Lincoln, people hated him. He almost didn't get elected for the second term because people didn't love him. He wasn't solving their problems, even though we celebrate him now. But we always have it. And as we look back to where we were in the Old Testament, all last fall, we came up with this reality that it's not just true about our nation and our society. It's actually true about the Old Testament as well. And we got through the book of Psalms through Samson. Sorry, not through Samson. Samuel. I knew it started with Sam. Sounded really weird. I was like, Samson, he did something totally different. When we got to Samuel, we found this reality that you can't solve a spiritual problem with a political solution. You just can't do it. And now, as we look, we've seen this whole history of the Old Testament. We started from Adam and Eve all the way to where they went into exile, and now they're back into Jerusalem, and no ruler ever solved the problem. And we actually have experienced this in our own lives, that there's no ruler or no thing, no governance that's ever solved the problems of our soul. And so take it out of the political sphere. When we were kids, we had problems, and so we said things like this: I wish I had parents that would let me do this, because we thought our parents were a bad ruler not solving our problems. Or then when we got to college, we said, man, I wish that that wasn't my professor. I went to that school, because if I would have done that, or that would have been my professor, then this could have happened. And even as adults sometimes, we can go, man, I wish my boss would do this, because I've got, like, if he would just fix this, everything would be solved. And we see this, that there's no perfect ruler. And that's where the people of God ended the Old Testament. They had no hope. Every attempt had failed. But they had this little thing and this glimmer of hope in their hearts, because in the Old Testament, even though they never found the solution, there was promises that the solution was coming. That there was actually hope. And so it looked like this. In Abraham, in Genesis 12, he said that there would be a great, that he would make out of Abraham a great nation, that all the earth would be blessed. They hadn't really experienced this. They had been in exile. They had been destroyed by many enemies. They hadn't experienced, but they knew that there was this promise given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant at Genesis 12. It said, everything is going to be okay. And out of your seed, Abraham, the whole earth is going to be blessed. So they had this promise. And then in 2 Samuel 7, there was this promise to King David. And he said, on your throne will be a king who will rule forever. And so even though all the geopolitical problems had come up, they had this promise that there would be a king who would rule forever. And in the same line of Abraham, and they thought, surely this promise has got to be. And so finally, we get to the New Testament, and we get to discover who this promise is. So you pick up Matthew chapter 1 with me. We're now in the New Testament, and it's really overwhelming to think of how to preach through the New Testament, entire book of the New Testament in one day. And so we're trying to pick themes that would really represent these books. And so we're going to kind of look in the book of Matthew and discover this king. And this is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This king they've been looking for, this promise they've been looking for, and this is what it says. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brother, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So we're going to pause there, because you're a 21st century reader. You don't really have the same lens as a first century Hebrew would, because Matthew's largely writing to Hebrews, or is people of Israel, and he's showing through the New Testament. And so when they would have read that, they would have put the brakes on. And here's why. In a genealogy, you do not mention women. And Tamar is a woman. And not only is she a woman, she's actually a pretty interesting character, because Tamar, back in Genesis 38, is the daughter-in-law of Judah. And she's a prostitute, and she tricked her father-in-law to having intimacy with her so she could have a baby. That's interesting. That's not really a high point in your genealogy, right? That's pretty shady. But Tamar's mentioned. And then, keeping on in verse 3, Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Again, you're a 21st century reader. You probably don't know all the characters of the Old Testament, but Rahab, guess what she was? A prostitute. And not only was she a prostitute, she was a Canaanite prostitute. Remember the Canaanites? That's who they were supposed to kill when they went and crossed the Jordan River into Israel to take back the land. So this is an enemy that they were supposed to clear out, and she's a prostitute. This is not good. But that's the genealogy. She was also very faithful to keep the spies safe, but it's really weird that a prostitute Canaanite makes the genealogy. Then it keeps going. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth is another lady that we studied. And Ruth is this incredibly faithful person who is super faithful to Naomi. But there's an interesting part. She's a Moabitess. She's not a part, she's not from the Hebrew line. She's not a pure, they're not following a pure Hebrew line here. She was a Moabite. They were not good people. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And so we finally, in there, we got Abraham. Remember, we said that the promise was through Abraham and David, and we got both of those in there. But then it's also through the wife of Uriah. Do you remember who Uriah is? The wife of Uriah? Bathsheba. And they don't mention her by name, but she is the woman that David had an affair with. And it's through that line that we see King Jesus coming. I don't know about you, but that's not what I would have suspected. If you're looking at the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, you're thinking that the genealogy would be perfect, pristine, the absolute, the best of Hebrew people. Yes, we got the Abraham, and yes, we got the David, but man, it took some shady turns in there, right? And so maybe the circumstances of this King Jesus' birth will be a little bit better. Let's pick it up in verse 18, and this is what it says, and this is still in chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Betrothed is the word engaged. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So not only was the genealogy shady, here's the story of him coming onto earth and a virgin is now with child. And if your neighbor came to you and said, I promise I'm pregnant, but I'm a virgin, you're laughing at them. You're not taking them serious. There's nowhere in any relation that we could think about that you would take this serious. You'd be like, ha ha, yeah, right. That's not true. But that's exactly what it is. Joseph is like, man, this is, man, I don't even know what to do. So I'm going to kind of walk away to not disgrace her too much. And in verse 20 he says, but he considered these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here's the summary. We usually celebrate this at Christmas, but this very seed, the promise, even though everything had fallen apart, the seed that was promised through Abraham and through David has made its way to earth. And here's the interesting part. It's not how we would expect it. It's not. We would have thought a pristine genealogy, everything perfect, put up in a at least not a stable, but in something fit for a king, and it's not true at all. And here's the crazy part for this. This is the illustration. This is the application for us. Is the origin of the king is not perfect, and it's broken. And that should be a great comfort to us. Because this king who came, he's not for perfect people. He's not for everyone who's got it together. And if all your stuff is together and your line is perfect and the story is perfect, that's who the king is for. There's an illustration from the very get-go that Jesus is the king of brokenness. That he can restore those who are even outside of the Hebrews. He can bring them in, and that Jesus is this person that brings broken people together. Guys, I don't know what your life is. If I told you my genealogy, you would go, that's some shady stuff too. You might be perfect. You might have a great family line. I really don't. And there's been some shady parts of my life, and this gives me hope that Jesus is for the broken, not for the perfect. He's for the broken. But Jesus the King, this one who had been promised, shows up, and the kingdom of God is built on promises, not on perfection. The kingdom of God, it's built on his promises, his seed, that over generations and millennium that he promised would happen. It's not based on the perfection of his people. So when he shows up, he's finally born, and we get introduced to this crazy character called John the Baptist. Not many of you have, some of you have crazy uncles, but John the Baptist was a little bit crazier. And let's pick it up in chapter 3 of Matthew, and this is what it says in verse 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And so here's what John is. John is the announcer because now we have the King of Kings. He's born. He's come through the line. He is the answer to the promise. And John is the announcer who's kind of saying, by the way, Jesus is here. It's kind of like on Inauguration Day when the President's Own Marine Band, I don't know how many times I heard it, they begin to play Hail to the Chief. Dun, 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 right? It's the announcements. And here comes Hail to the Chief. Or if you're not into presidential history like I am because I'm a nerd, maybe it's because you know of Michael Buffer. And he's the famous ring announcer. He's like, let's get ready to rumble, right? John the Baptist is that for Jesus. He is the announcer. He's showing up and saying, it's time. The king is here. And this is what he says in verse 2. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a here's the crazy uncle part. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so the announcer of Jesus, who's he's coming out and saying, hey guys, the king is here. His message is really true. This three parts. Number one is repent, confess your sins, and be baptized. And so it was an actual practice before Christianity to be baptized. And basically what he's saying is, hey, turn your heart to a new kingdom. Turn your way to a new life and be associated with that kingdom by being baptized. He's announcing the kingdom of God. And he's asking them to commit to this new kingdom. And it's right there where something fascinating happens. And in the midst of John baptizing people, Jesus shows up at the baptistry. It's actually the Jordan River. And you would think, okay, Jesus is here. The king is here. It's time for him to take the place of John the Baptist. And Jesus needs to start baptizing, right? And that's not what happens. Pick it up in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? So John's confused by the situation too. He thinks Jesus should be baptizing him. What's happening here? Why would that be the case? And read verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So here's what's happening. The people are being baptized. They are identifying with this kingdom that John is announcing. They're saying, we want to repent. This kingdom that John is talking about, we want to be a part of that. Even though they didn't fully understand Jesus announcing it, but they wanted to be a part. They were kind of some early adopters, if you will. But when Jesus comes, he's being baptized. You're like, man, what is happening here? And what we find out is Jesus isn't identifying with the kingdom. Jesus is actually showing the people, hey, what I'm doing here on earth is I'm coming. I'm king. Exactly what the Psalm or the Philippians 2, 5 through 7 that we read this morning. He came to earth to associate with those who needed help. And Jesus is doing the opposite. Jesus, instead of associating with the new kingdom, Jesus is associating with the people he came to save. And he's saying, yes, I'm the king. Yes, I've been promised for millennia, but I'm coming down and showing that I want to be associated with the sin of the earth. And I came not to just associate with it, but to rise above it and to bring people out with me. That's what's happening in the baptism. And in the midst of that, there's this beautiful triune God picture where we see the Trinity so beautifully, beginning in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you see this picture that the Spirit comes and anoints Jesus, that the Father speaks over Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. And Christ the Son is now on mission. This is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, where now, in a sense, this is the coronation of the King. The Spirit anoints him. You would see in every kingship that they anoint the King. And now by the Spirit of God, Jesus is anointed and he is to go out in his public ministry. Because we now have the King who was promised. And so you'd expect a big ball, right? Or maybe a big dinner, or a big rollout, or trumpets, or hail to the chief, or something. But do you know what his next step is? This is absolutely fascinating. He doesn't go to a ball. He doesn't like strike up the band. He goes into the desert and fasts and prays for 40 days. That's not what I would do if I was king. By the way, I would be taking a little bit of privilege. But he steps into the desert, and check this out in chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered. And he begins to answer it. And so I want to pause here. Here's the three temptations. He says, hey, if you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. Jesus absolutely could have done it. And he fights back and he says, hey, man shall not live by bread alone. And then later on, the next temptation is throw yourself down. Because you could have the power to call all the angels to pick you up. And you could do something miraculous. And everyone would be really impressed by it. But Jesus says, no, it's not fitting. And the third temptation is Satan says, hey, fall down and worship me and I'll give you everything. I'll turn it all over to you. And Jesus fights off all three of the temptations. So here's what's happening in this temptation. Again, for us, it's a little bit harder to understand, but as the Hebrew would have been reading this passage, they would have noticed three things really quickly. The first is this, is that Jesus goes into the wilderness. Because do you remember when we went to Exodus? What happened to the people of Israel? They were in the wilderness. And you see this picture that what happened to the Israelites, though, is when they were in the wilderness, what did they do? They complained. They worshiped idols. They never trusted God. They were just they just belly moaned a lot, right? They never got it together. They were just, so they had to walk around. It's like take another lap for 40 years. But what happens when Jesus is in the wilderness? He succeeds. He goes into the wilderness and he absolutely succeeds. He doesn't complain. He doesn't like fail to trust in God. He absolutely succeeds. And this scripture, Matthew's writing it to show us that Jesus, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. They failed completely. They never trusted God, but Jesus trusted God and didn't come to temptation. Then the next thing is that 40 days and 40 nights. So in my mind, I first think of Noah. That's because I sing the Lord. I have those songs in my head, right? But for the Israelite, when he would have read this, 40 days and 40 nights would have returned right back to Moses. Because when Moses went on top of the mountain to get the law of God, he was up on top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. But here's what happened. He received the law in the book of Matthew. Here's what happens. Let me just give you a little bit bigger picture of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is kind of like this new Moses who doesn't fail. In fact, he gives five major discourses throughout the books. And all of his discourses are basically trumping the law that was given to Moses. And he's saying, hey, the law broke, you never kept it, and now I'm introducing a new kingdom. And you know what it shows? That when Jesus was alone for 40 days and 40 nights, he actually succeeded and he stayed with God. Moses came down and threw the tablets and got all angry, and Jesus stayed with God. And we see this beautiful picture that Jesus is the new and better Moses. That he's not going to mess up like Moses did. Remember, Moses didn't believe God and didn't get to go into the promised land, but Jesus will deliver his people permanently. And then you see this reality that he is tempted by Satan. It says in verse 1. And all of a sudden, the Israelite reader would have been like, oh yeah, the temptation by Satan. That didn't really go well with Adam and Eve. It's what messed this whole thing up in the first place, is that they were tempted by Satan and they took a bite of the fruit and they blew it. And right there in the midst of it, Jesus, being tempted by Satan, he wins. He doesn't fall to temptation. And what's interesting is this, even more, just a little bit, is that Adam and Eve had everything they could ever want. They had perfect produce, every animal that they wanted. There was relationship. God would actually walk with them in the midst of the day. They had everything they ever wanted, and they still failed. They couldn't hold it together. And this king, he's hungry. He's alone. He is by himself in the desert. And because he is the true and better Adam, he can stand against that temptation and win. Jesus is the true and better Adam. And this is super powerful for us, because we have to see that Jesus, this king who came through this genealogy and was announced by John the Baptist, actually overcomes what Moses was never able to do, the people of Israel were never able to do, and what Adam was never able to do. Jesus is better. So then what happens? Jesus, we come out there and we say, okay, if this is King Jesus, what is our response? And he, as he leaves the desert, he really begins his public ministry, and he gives us some words that should call some responses from our life. And this is it in Matthew 4:17 now. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the question this morning is, what is repentance? And I feel like in our culture, when we bring up the word repentance, it has a negative connotation. It almost feels like when I have to repent, I'm embarrassed because I did something really bad. Maybe even I don't have to wear the scarlet letter anymore like they did back in the Puritan days, but it feels like in my soul there's a scarlet letter and I've got to repent because I did something really bad. And here's what repentance means. It's not just, it might cause some godly sorrow in your soul, but what the concept of repentance is that we would turn from sin and we would go towards God. That we would change our mind from the way we think it should be and begin to think the way God thinks it should be. And he's saying, listen, I want you to turn your brain. You can't solve your sin problem. You've been trying for a long time. I need you to just turn from your sin and look to God. Because he's the only one, this true and better Adam. He is the only one that can save you. And so what does it look like? What does this repentance look like? It looks like initially, if you have a relationship with God, if you have been saved, maybe is a word we would say, you've believed in Christ, that you initially have said, yeah, I can't fix my own sin problem. I blew it and I tried for many times. I tried to be nice. I tried to be good. It just never really worked. But then I had to repent and say what God says, and that the only way for me to have right relationship with God is by faith in what Jesus has done for me. And so that's what it looks. But it also looks like us daily turning our hearts and our minds to the way God says things. And next he follows up in verse 18. He wants us to repent, but he also wants us to follow him. It's not just a one-time repentance where we do one thing. He wants us to turn it into an ongoing action. Look in verse 18. And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting the net into the sea, for they were fishermen. I like these guys. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat. And what did they do? They followed him. We're not just supposed to repent once and say, yes, Jesus, you're Lord. We're actually supposed to follow him day in and day out in all things. And here's the danger, church, is that it's a real danger for us to go, oh, yeah, I made my peace with God. I've believed in him. And to not follow him in your daily life. May I suggest to you this morning that if Jesus isn't changing your life on a pretty consistent basis, he may not be your king. Because we're to follow him. And Jesus is constantly moving. The scriptures are constantly speaking. And I don't know about you, but I feel the wane in my soul at times. And he should be constantly pulling you back, and we should be following Jesus. And here's the thing, church, I want to help you in this. I want to help you and help us and help myself to say, Jesus, we want to follow you day in and day out. So how do we do it? How do we follow this Jesus? And I want to throw this word to you, recalibration. Because sometimes repent and follow and obey Jesus, these are really kind of construct. I mean, they're absolutely theological and they're absolutely right, but it kind of is hard for me to put in my life day in and day out what it means to follow him. And here's what it means, to recalibrate our life to what he's doing. That we read his scripture, that we hear his word preached, that we worship, and that daily we're constantly recalibrating our life. They're like, oh, Jesus said that. Okay, I was going this way. Now I'm going to go this way. And oh, I was doing this, and I was acting like this in my marriage, but Jesus, you said this, and so I'm going to pull, and I'm going to recalibrate my life to you. Here's the problem with it, though. Most of us, there's way too much time between our recalibrations. We should be recalibrating our life daily, hourly. The Spirit of God is inside of us, should be instructing us. His word should be in our hearts, and we should be recalibrating ourselves. But what happens is that sometimes we go weeks, or maybe months, or even years, or even longer than that, where we stop and say, Jesus, how am I supposed to live this part of my life? And so we're way off course. And that's when repentance is hard, because we're way shooting this direction, but we should be going this way. And what I would say to you is, guys, we need to be here, and then, oh, this day I'm here, oh, come back. We should make it shorter, that we should be recalibrating our lives, because just a little bit off cue really makes a big difference. In November 28th of 1979, Air New Zealand Flight 901 took off with 257 people on board. It was a pretty cool thing because it was a new experience to them. What they would do is they would take off in a DC-10 from New Zealand, and they would fly over the Antarctic. And the whole concept was, you would buy a ticket not to show up at the Antarctic, but to fly over and to see the vast beauty of this ice continent, basically. And so it became this really cool tourism thing, and everyone would sign up, and we're just going to fly and go see Antarctica. That seems kind of cool. And so what happened is they took off, and what the pilots had no clue of is that somehow in the flight log or whatever the technical term is, that their course had been changed by 2 degrees. 2 degrees. The pilots had no clue because there was a lot of confusion of how it happened. I read the backstory, but it's way too confusing to present to you guys. 2 degrees only. And so these pilots had never flown this route. But it turns out that by the time they got to the Antarctic, that 2 degrees was a 28-mile difference of where they were supposed to be and where they were. These pilots had never flown this flight. It was their first time. And when they showed up, they had no clue what was going to be there at 28 miles. They thought they were perfectly on course because they were following the flight instructions. And as they would, when they get to the Antarctic, they begin to descend so that people can actually see what's happening. And as they begin to descend, all of a sudden, everything's white and they're coming down in clouds. And the mixture, here's the problem. 28 miles difference of their chart was Mount Erebus. And as they're flying, they come down. They can make no distinction because there's ice here. The mountain is ice. The clouds are white. And there's no distinction. And the only alert they got was their instruments started beeping, and it was way too late. And they crashed into Mount Erebus and killed every passenger on board. 2 degrees difference. They had a destination. They were going to see the Antarctic. And for the most part, they were going in the right direction. They went over the continent. But those 2 degrees made every ounce of difference. And church, here's the thing. 2 degrees difference in your life can mean disaster. It can mean disaster. Because if we, oh, Jesus, I'm kind of following you, but here, I know you said forgive, but you don't know what this person did. And so I'm going to kind of forgive, but I'm not going to really do it. It's just 2 degrees. It's not that big of a thing. Or I know my spouse did this, and for the most part, we still get along. Everything's good, but they wounded me when this happened. And so we're going to get along. We're going to be good, but that 2 degrees is just off just a little bit. And it can go through your speech. It can go through the way you deal with your finances. It can deal with every relationship you have. And for the most part, we're heading in the no big direction, and no one's even going to call you out because you're kind of headed in the right direction. But you and your soul know the difference between following Jesus and 2 degrees off. And can I tell you why this morning I want to be so passionate about that? 2 reasons. The first one is this. If you're 2 degrees off when it comes to having faith in Jesus, it's an eternal problem. This morning, I came in and was looking through my sermon, and I got a text, and then I got an email. And a dear lady in our church, she lost her mom last night. We've been praying for her mom. And her mom's been really sick, dealing with Alzheimer's. And talked to her last week, and she's like, man, I'm ready for my mom to go. If you could pray anything, Brent, would you just pray that she goes quickly? Because she's suffering. And so, true story, I'm sitting back there, and I'm doing that, and I'm typing an email back to this dear lady, and just saying, oh my goodness, this woman who was in such pain and bedridden and in hospice is now in the glory of Jesus. And at the moment, I had worship music going on, as is my practice on Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, I didn't even know we were singing it this morning, the song, What a Beautiful Name, comes on. And here's this woman who passed away last night, and she is now in the presence of God because she has believed in that beautiful name. And I just started weeping and like, it matters. You can't be 2 degrees off when it comes to life and death. It's like literally heaven or hell. And the desire of my soul this morning is to not beat you up, but to give you good news that says, listen, you're not going to make relationship with God on your own because you're perfect. The only way you're going to make it is if you bow the knee to Jesus and repent and follow him. But number two, the reason is because even for those who believe and trust Jesus, guys, as a pastor, do you know why we so passionately preach against things up here? Do you want to know why we do it? Because we have people sitting in our offices weekly who are 2 degrees off, and it is ruining their life. And there's tears, and there's heartbreak, and there's broken relationships, and there is destruction, and it's just 2 degrees off. And they sit on the couch. And they're like, if I could go back, I would do anything to go back. Jesus Christ is a perfect king. And he is the only king worth following. Jesus Christ is the perfect king. He is here, the one we have wanted. We've been beat down with the Old Testament being blown up. Everything was bad, but the New Testament is here, and the king is here, and the cry of the scriptures this morning is that you would repent and follow him. And that maybe you have been following him, and it's a small thing. You go, Brent, I know exactly what that 2 degrees in my life I need to repent from. I need to confess it to someone, and I'm still following Jesus. Or maybe there's a bigger two, maybe it's like 34 degrees off, and there's some serious following of Jesus you need to do. Or maybe this morning you've never, ever come to the fact that Jesus Christ is the only person that could save you, and you've been trying to do it yourself. And here's the good part about Jesus. All are welcome. You don't have to be perfect. You remember the genealogy? He actually welcomes us all. Would you bow with me? Lord, I really, in my soul, know that someone in this room needs to hear the message that Jesus can save. And even for the first time, begin to follow and repent and follow Jesus. And so would you stir that in hearts and souls? And God, even in everyone's life, would you help us by your Spirit to recognize where we're 2 degrees off? Because if you're the King, you're worth following. And would you help us to lock in on you and to recalibrate our life to you daily? Because you want an abundant life for us. You want the best for us. But we have to follow you. Would you give us grace? Would you give us the strength of your Spirit to do it? We want to follow you, Jesus. Amen.